Well, we're continuing in our catechesis sermon series today. Catechesis simply means, it comes from, it's the Greek word, it comes from Luke's writing in the Gospel of Luke, where he was speaking to his benefactor and telling him that he wanted to be sure and be certain in what was taught. And that's the word catechesis. And so that's our desire and our prayer, and we've talked about what is baptism, we've talked about what is the church, what is the Lord's table, and today we're going to talk about what is prayer. Many of you may have been like me, that there have been seasons of your life that you've struggled with prayer or had difficulty in knowing how to pray or what to pray. And so we'll address those concerns today. We will define prayer and see what Christ Jesus, how he taught us to pray, and discover some principles in that prayer that we can apply to our daily lives. So here's what the definition of prayer is for children, what you can teach your children. It's from the New City Catechism. It's simply this, that prayer is the pouring out of our hearts to God. And for the older folks, prayer is the pouring out of our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. And I love this simple definition that Wayne Grudem gave in his work, Systematic Theology. He said, prayer is personal communication with God. Personal communication with God. How can that be true? How is it possible that we can communicate with the Almighty God? I'm reminded of the words from the cross, some of the last words of Christ, when he said, "It is finished." The work was complete. The wrath of God was satisfied. The payment for sin that was due was paid in full. And so at that very moment, in the temple, the veil was torn from top to bottom. The separation from mankind with their Creator was forever abolished. And now, because of that finished work of Christ, we're able to approach His throne of grace with personal communication with God. What an amazing reality. I want to think about that day that Jesus taught us to pray, that day on what we call the Mount of Beatitudes in Galilee. There were great crowds that had gathered, and the reason was that he was healing everyone that came to him. He was feeding thousands. He provided authentic welcomes to them. They knew that he loved them being around, and he taught in ways that were amazing, that people loved to hear. They'd never heard anyone like him. His fame was spreading throughout the region. So in this remote place in the northern part of Israel, Jesus is there, and these crowds are gathered. And seeing these crowds, he goes up to this mountain, and he calls his disciples to him. They come to him, and he sat down. Now, the fact that he sat down is very significant. He didn't sit down because he was weary or tired or needed a rest. No, he sat down, and in so doing, he signified, I'm getting ready to teach you. I'm your rabbi, and what I have to say at this very moment is important. And he began the Sermon on the Mount, and we will pick up that sermon where he's beginning to teach on prayer. It's in Matthew 6. We'll begin in verse 5. Christ said, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. And get this, beloved, get this. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Throughout the centuries, theologians have struggled mightily with Jesus' instruction on prayer. Albert Mohler, when he was writing about the prayer that turns the world upside down, he said this, "The Lord's Prayer is anything but tame. Regrettably, our familiarity often blinds us from seeing just how radical, even subversive, this prayer is. The Lord's Prayer is for revolutionaries, for men and women who want to see the kingdoms of this world give way to the kingdom of our Lord." Let's take a closer look, shall we, at this prayer. Look at verse 8. Christ says, "Do not be like them," speaking of the Gentiles. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And in the verse earlier, in verse 7, He says, "Don't heap up these empty phrases." Has that ever been you? Have there been times in your life where you've prayed that way, you've recited a lot of circumstances before the Lord as you're making your request known to Him? Here's a first principle, and it's this. Prayer is not intended to inform God. He already knows. He's all-knowing. Prayer, instead, is intended to invite God, to invite Him into the conversation, to invite Him into your life, to invite Him into the circumstances and asking Him what His plans and purposes are. Christ tells us that because we don't need to recite all the facts and circumstances we face. He already knows. We can approach His throne of grace with confidence. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, no, pray then like this. And here's how He begins. And the order of this prayer is very important. He begins, "Our Father in heaven." In other words, personal Father. When you begin your prayer to God, understand that He is your God. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name." Before you ask anything, before you inform Him of anything, acknowledge that He is holy, that there's none like Him, that you're dedicated to Him. Look at verse 10. "Your kingdom come," Jesus goes on to say, "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we understand this, that the kingdom was inaugurated at the coming of Christ, but it will not be completed until His return at the end of the age. Early in His public ministry, Jesus, when He came to Galilee, it says He proclaimed the gospel of God, and He said this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." I'm here. I've ushered in the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in the gospel. We affirm a few things. We affirm that God's kingdom comes on earth not through any governmental or civil entity, not through our efforts at social justice or humanitarian aid. There's nothing wrong with those things. God makes kings. He makes governments, countries. It's good to care about our neighbors, but that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes on earth in this way, as the gospel is proclaimed, as disciples are made, and as the church of Jesus Christ is built. The kingdom comes only as people acknowledge that Jesus is king and gladly submit to his rule and reign. Is that you? Have you acknowledged in your life that Jesus is king and Lord? And when we pray, your will be done, we have to understand that there's a difference between God's secret will and God's revealed will. Moses wrote, when speaking of these things, he said that secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So when we pray, your will be done, we're praying that God's revealed will be done in our own lives, and in the lives of all people, everywhere. Well, you may say, well, what does that look like, Pastor Mike? Like, what? How do I pray for God's revealed will? Well, in my personal life, this is a model that I've used. First of all, I see in my daily interaction with the Word of God what He's saying. How's He speaking to me? And I mean daily interaction. Wherever you are in God's Word, God's breathed outward that's alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, it will speak to you, to your soul. Primarily throughout my life, that's the primary way that He's spoken to me, is through His Word. So in your daily interaction with the Word, what is He saying? I encourage you to journal. Second thing, of course, is prayer. Jesus modeled that for us, did He not? What's the Lord saying to you in prayer? The third thing is circumstances, the things that surround us about a particular situation. Fourth is trusted advisors, those that you know will go to the Father in prayer with you and for you. And then for me is my spouse. If we're not in 100% in agreement, we won't move. But sometimes, actually often, the question is asked, well, if God is sovereign, if His will is done on earth, that's our prayer, why is there still evil? Have you ever asked that question or heard it asked? Folks get derailed right here when they discuss God's will and praying for His will. I have a dear friend, a Vietnam veteran, who told me, as I've shared the gospel with him through the years, that he could never believe that there was really truly a God because of the evil that he had seen in war in Vietnam. I'm reminded today of Joseph of the Old Testament. A young boy, maybe you know this story. He's sold into slavery by his brothers who initially want to kill him. He goes to a man's house, and God gives him favor, and he becomes the leader of this man's home and in charge of everything. And then he's falsely accused by the man's wife, and he's thrown into prison, and he's there in prison. And you wonder if, at times, if he ever thought, God, what is your plan here? Why has this happened to me? I've been torn from the bosom of my father's home and taken to a foreign land, and now I'm in prison, wrongfully accused. What are you doing? And then, of course, we know that God restores him, gifts him with the ability to interpret dreams. He becomes the prince of Egypt, and he's used by God to save his people. Well, what does this story teach us? Well, I think there are three things that we can see here. First of all, and most importantly, and it transcends all things, supersedes all things, is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in regards to His plans for Joseph. Nothing happened to Joseph that God didn't know about and plan. And He's sovereign in regards to His plans for you. Here's the second twin truth that coexists at the very same time, is that humans are responsible. When I think about mankind's inhumanity to man, and what mankind is capable of throughout the ages, of capable of unspeakable horror because of sin. I'm just reminded that humans are responsible. These two truths exist at the very same time. They've been defined by a word, antinomy, and that just simply means that there's two equal truths which seem contradictory, yet they exist at the same time and space, inexplainable in human terms. And you see, beloved, what happens here is that God brings about his will even through the evil actions of others. Joseph summed it up best while speaking to his brothers as they were repentant before him. He said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And sometimes when we debate these truths and struggle with them, how can God be sovereign yet evil exist? Could it be that what we really desire is autonomy? We want to make our own decisions, be the captain of our own ship, the master of our own fate. But I want to tell you, beloved church, that our autonomy is always underneath the umbrella of his sovereignty. Yes, human responsibility, God's sovereignty, these two truths, these friends that coexist. The noted preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he could reconcile those two truths to each other. And his reply was this: "I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends." I want to suggest to you that there's a way to live in that tension of those two truths. No matter where God's will may take you, no matter what the path may be to accomplish his plans and purposes in your life, I would love for you to remember and live in the glorious reality that Christ is the Redeemer. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that because of his finished work, he can understand our plight, our dilemma, and empathize with it. In every way, he's faced what you're facing, every way. And as you're praying God's will for your life, you can know that, first of all, he already knows what you're going through. He understands what you need before you ask. And he can identify with what you're facing because he's gone through similar situations. And the writer of Hebrews says that we can approach him in his throne of grace and know that help is on the way. And the way the writer describes it is that it's help. The help will come just when we need it. Isn't that a glorious truth? So in the teaching of the prayer, we come to one of the next to last element that Christ taught in this model prayer, and it's unforgiveness. And I'm convinced that Christ knew that mankind, that followers, disciples, and remember this, he's teaching his disciples here. He knew they were going to struggle with unforgiveness. Here's what he says in verse 12. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then Christ Jesus circles back to this concept in verse 14. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." These verses are both famous, and they're famously ignored. Pastor John Piper does a podcast called Ask Pastor John, and this question was asked him by a man named Nick in regards to these verses. He says, Nick asks, "Does this mean that anyone who does not forgive others cannot receive salvation from God?" An initial response from John Piper is that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So no deed of man, including forgiveness of others, would result in salvation. But then John Piper went on to say this, that struggling to forgive is not what destroys us. As long as we're in the flesh, we will do our good deeds imperfectly, including forgiving and loving others. Jesus died to cover those imperfections. What destroys us is the settled position that we are not going to forgive. We have no intention to forgive, and we intend to cherish the grudge and fondle the wrong that someone did to me and feel the bitterness. It feels good. I like to go to bed with my wrath at night because he legitimately wronged me. I'm going to hold this against him the rest of his life. And Piper goes on to say, if we think we can be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and not make war on this attitude, we are deluded. So Nick, Piper addresses him, if you've settled in with bitterness and anger and grudges, and you are not fighting this by faith in the mercy of Jesus to you, I hope this episode will unsettle you and give you the freedom in Christ to let it go. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He will settle accounts, Nick. What wonderful advice. Our ability to forgive others is not, our salvation is not contingent upon that, but our walk on earth is. If unforgiveness is a part of your journey at this moment, you are crippled and are unable to run your course with vigor. Jesus is calling us to a deeper walk of righteousness, an examination of your heart's response to the one who has hurt you, to the one who has trampled you. You see, Christ knew when he taught us to pray that prayer would help us acknowledge our unforgiveness. That's what he's doing in this prayer, that this prayer would help us limit our unforgiveness. In other words, it would help us, it would remind us that if we want to bring up a past wrong or how we've been wounded, instead of doing what Piper said, fondling it and examining it once again, we'll learn, as this prayer teaches us, to release it, to let it go. It was 1947, and Corrie Ten Boom had come from Holland, her home country, to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And after the service, as she was waiting, there is a man that came walking towards her. You see, Corrie and her sister Betsy had been arrested for concealing Jews in their home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man walking towards her had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where they were sent. And as he walked towards her, it came back to her with a rush. She remembered this huge room with harsh overhead lights, and there was a pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, because you see, her and her sister were made to walk naked past this man. She could see her sister's frail form ahead of her, how skinny she was. And her sister died in that camp. And now he was in front of her, hand thrust out. He said this, a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you said, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. But her mind went back to this leather crop that he had that he would use to beat the prisoners, including her and her sister. And this was the first time since her release that she had come face to face with one of her captors, and her blood seemed to freeze. The guard went on saying, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard in there. You see, he didn't even remember her, but she remembered him. And then he went on to say, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, and again his hand came out and was extended. Will you forgive me? Corey said it could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. And as I stood there, she said, the fact that her sins every day, like all of us, had to be forgiven, but she could not forgive someone else. And it came to mind that her sister had died there. How could this man erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? But she knew that she had to do it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, and we've learned it today, that we forgive those who have injured us. If we don't forgive men and their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. So she stood there with the coldness clutching her heart, but she was reminded that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of her will, of the will. And the will can function if she so chose. And so she prayed silently, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Please supply the rest. And so woodenly, mechanically, she thrust her hand into the one stretched out to her. And as she did, an incredible thing took place. There was a current that started in her shoulder, and it raced down her arm, and it sprang into her joined hands, their joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood her entire being, and it brought tears to her eyes. I forgive you, brother, she cried, with all my heart. And for a long moment, they grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And Corey went on to say that she had never known God's love so intensely as she did then. Lord, today, help us as an act of our will, our human responsibility, to release our unforgiveness and forgive those who have wronged us. Well, Jesus ends his prayer, teaching on prayer, with these words, verse 13. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the literal translation is there to deliver us from the evil one. Some of the most chilling words that I believe are found in the New Testament was the night before Christ was crucified. He's having a conversation with his disciples and telling them that they'll be scattered and that they won't last through what's getting ready to come. And Peter, I believe with an intentful heart, I believe he meant what he said. I'll never leave you, Jesus. I'll never forsake you. I'll stand with you no matter what. And what we know about Peter is that he was not a wimp. He wasn't a coward. In fact, just hours later in the garden, he cuts Malchus's ear off. He takes a sword out against overwhelming odds. But Jesus says these words to him, and they're chilling in their effect. He said, Simon, Simon, notice that he doesn't use his nickname. Behold, Satan demanded you that he might sift you like wheat. In other words, what Jesus is saying to him is Satan is seeking to shake you violently, Simon, as one does wheat, to cause you to fall. But then listen to his words. Even knowing what Peter was going to do, that Peter would deny him at his greatest hour of need, he said, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Oh, beloved, in that moment of great trial and temptation, even in the midst of times when we fail and we've been shaken violently by Satan, Christ is praying for us. Even now, he's at the right hand of the Father. You see, Christ triumphed over Satan once and for all through the work of the cross. So I want us to remember today that at the end of this prayer, when Christ talks about that deliverance, remember that spiritual warfare, and you will experience spiritual warfare. It will happen. But it's always waged from the posture of victory. Christ has won. Listen, church, Jesus taught us this prayer. He also modeled it when he was on earth during his public ministry. We see it. He sought the will of his Father daily. His will, he said, was to do the will of his Father, whatever he sent him to do. He ushered in the kingdom of God by his very presence, by taking on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He lived day to day for his provision. And he forgave the most egregious act of man ever perpetrated on earth, the fact that they crucified him. He forgave them from the cross. And by that obedience, he triumphed over sin, death, and our enemy. And when I think about this, parents and grandparents, as you want to teach your children and your grandchildren how to pray, what is prayer? You can go over each facet of this prayer with them. You can teach them that holy is the Father, and that he's their Father. You can teach them of his kingdom that has come through the appearance of Christ, and one day it will be completed when he comes back to earth. You can teach them that he has a will and a plan for their life. You can teach them that he will provide for their necessities all the days of their life. You can teach them how important it is to forgive. And you can teach them that they have an enemy, but that Christ has conquered that enemy. When I think about forgiveness, especially in the context of younger children, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes you have a perfect venue there. And if there's been conflict between them, to teach them the importance of forgiveness. How amazing is it that we can approach the throne of grace, the throne of God, in prayer? Let us pray. Father, first of all, we come to you in inexpressible gratitude for what you've done through Christ. And Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us to pray in this profound, revolutionary prayer. May we meditate and dwell upon the facets of that prayer. May we walk through this prayer in our lives, praying that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, thanking you for the daily provision you give us, teaching us, helping us to forgive others, and knowing that you're praying for us in the middle of spiritual warfare. We ask these things because of the finished work of your Son, our Father in heaven, Holy Father. In Christ's name, amen.